title of the lesson, Preparing for Sin. Let me start off the lesson with a couple of illustrations that are not reflected on the PowerPoint presentation, so I won't skip ahead to any later frames yet. But suppose we have a young man who is going out for the night, and I'll try to express myself in vague or euphemistic terms so as not to offend anyone. But he's going out for the night, and just in case, he thinks, it's a good idea, in his opinion, for him to slip an item into his pocket or into his wallet. In some quarters, it would be called a prophylactic. I won't go beyond that. Has he sinned? Probably most of us would say yes. I'll say yes. Yes. He's not going out with his wife, I will say that much. That's perhaps a pretty obvious one right there. Now, why would you say he's sinning? Well, take it from the title of the lesson, because he's getting ready, he's preparing himself in case he has an opportunity to sin. And preparing for sin, and this is essentially my lesson, preparing for sin is sin in itself. So is this really... how many of us would do something like that? I assume since you're here in church, you wouldn't, if you're a young unmarried man, you wouldn't think about doing something like that. But let me... do we prepare for sin in other ways? Sure we do. Sure we do. We may not realize it, but we do. So let me give you a less obvious illustration, but nevertheless a very practical and relevant one. A few weeks ago, I was speaking to a former member of the church here, and this former member really had a roller coaster of a spiritual life. It's been very, very... I've known him for a long time. It's been very, very hard to keep him faithful for very long. And then when he and his family moved farther away from the church building here, well, that just made matters so much worse, because they would have to travel relatively long distance in order to be here. But on top of that, he told me that they were looking for a house even farther away from the church building here. And I thought, oh no, and I advised against him. I said, Nia's... in so many words, if I can recall, I said, you know, you're already having struggle here getting to the church building. Now you're talking about moving farther away. And I might have told him, listen, you do that, you buy a house even farther away, that's going to be the last nail in your spiritual coffin here. I don't know that I put it that way, but that was my sentiment anyway, on my thought. So what's he doing? And this is something that, in my experience as a preacher and as a Christian, Christians sometimes do. They put themselves... they don't realize that they're preparing for sin or spiritual failure or unfaithfulness, but they put themselves in situations that are not wrong per se, but that may make it harder for them to serve God faithfully. So, preparing for sin. You know, we all recognize that preparation is critical to success. But what we don't sometimes realize is that preparation can also play an equally critical role in failure. We don't realize sometimes that we're setting ourselves up for failure, particularly spiritual failure, but we are. We even recognize this in our Proverbs, at least one that I can think of. The road to hell is paved with good intentions. What's wrong with good intentions? Well, nothing per se, but when those good intentions are not accompanied by proper information, when they're not accompanied by resolve, then they don't do any good. We're in essence then just paving or preparing the road to hell, to use the language of the proverb itself. Now, while people may not realize that they are preparing themselves for spiritual failure or setting themselves up for sin, Satan certainly does recognize that. Sometimes sin may just seem to crop up abruptly in a person's life. A man has an affair, and, oh, where did that come from? How did that happen, we might ask. But if we were to look closely at his life, we might see things that perhaps he didn't even see. And that is, he set himself up for failure by doing or not doing certain things. Satan, sometimes, it's conceivable to me, may prepare for our failure for years, and we don't even realize it. And this is a principle that is not unknown in Scripture. Proverbs 16, verse 18. You've probably heard it many times before. Pride goes before a fall, and a haughty spirit before destruction. Ever heard that? Been going to church very long? You probably have. Many times. What's that saying? Pride is a way that we prepare for our fall. To be haughty is a way that we prepare for our destruction. Now, we come to Uzzah here, and let's try to make this scripture relevant to my lesson this morning. Okay, here's Uzzah in the process, under David's orders, of bringing up the Ark of the Covenant to Jerusalem. But they're transporting this Ark of the Covenant not by poles on the shoulders of the Levites. Rather, they're carrying it on an ox cart, contrary to God's explicit instructions. And they come to a certain point, and the ox cart gets rocked, and the Ark of the Covenant is in danger of toppling off the cart, perhaps being broken. And Uzzah just, I imagine, reflexively puts up his hand to the ark to steady it so it won't fall off. Good thing, right? But he's killed for it. By God. Now, this is a pretty remarkable example, because, you know, we scratch our heads and we say, what'd you expect? Uzzah was doing a good thing. If he hadn't put up his hand to the ark and tried to steady it so it wouldn't fall off, then it would have perhaps been broken. Why kill a man for something like that? He was doing something good. Well, what we need to realize in order to appreciate why God put him to death is because really Uzzah's act was the culmination of a process of brazen and deliberate neglect of God's commandment. Uzzah was participating in an ongoing series of violations of God's law. We just look at what happened there on that occasion. We need to go before that and look and see how Uzzah prepared for his own spiritual failure or sin in touching the ark and his own death. And in order to appreciate how this was, his death was really the culmination of his prior decision to participate in another infraction of God's law, we need to look behind it and see what the background commandments were. And I've got several scriptures up here that are very relevant to this point. God had explicitly commanded in these scriptures, Exodus, Numbers, and we can see that David recognized where he had made his mistake. He said so explicitly in 1 Chronicles 15. God had explicitly said, listen, when you transport the furniture, including the ark of the tabernacle, including the Ark of the Covenant, you're going to insert poles through rings, and then those items are going to be carried by these poles on the shoulders of the Levites. As a matter of fact, even before the Levites carry these things, the priests, who are the only ones supposed to be able to see them, are going to go into the tabernacle, and they're going to cover up these items, including the Ark of the Covenant, because they're not even to be seen, much less touched. And as a matter of fact, in these scriptures, God had said, if they touch a holy item, they will die. So, you know, God's not pulling a surprise on Uzzah. The law was very explicit about what to do and what not to do, and what the penalty is going to be if you do what God said not to do. Namely, touch the ark. You're going to die. Well, it's even more explicit than that. In number 7, God gave oxen and carts to the Gershonites and the Gershonites with an N, and the Merarites in order to transport some of the items associated with the tabernacle. But he said, I'm not giving any oxen and carts to the Kohathites because their job is to carry the Ark of the Covenant and the other items. So they don't get any oxen and carts. Can you be any clearer than that? So the Israelites ignored all of that scriptural background. They just brazenly ignored it, David included, and said, we're going to do like the Philistines did when they returned the Ark of the Covenant to us, and we're going to have it transported by oxen and carts. They just flat out ignored God's law, plain, explicit law. So that's why I say that when Uzzah tried to save the ark by touching it, that doesn't change the fact that there had been a prior violation of God's law that he had participated in. He just ignored God's law. So therefore, when God killed him, it wasn't just because he touched the ark, but because of everything that went before. And what I'm saying is that Uzzah prepared himself to sin and to die. He didn't realize it at the time when he made that decision. Oh, I'm going to walk by this ark that is being transported by oxen and cart in direct and clear violation of God's law. I'm going to walk by it. I'm going to participate in it. I'm going to give my approval to all of this. Violation of God's word. Now, he didn't look ahead and say to himself, probably didn't, if it starts to stumble, I'm going to be right here and I'll be ready to catch it. I don't really know what went through his mind. I doubt he was thinking about all that. But you know what? Sometimes there are unforeseen consequences to our decisions to violate God's law. We don't anticipate them. And it's not until after the fact that we realize, wow, you know what I did? In effect, I prepared myself for this moment and for this pain that I'm now suffering. Because I ignored God's law before. I didn't realize it then, back there. It may have taken years for me to get to this point. But you know what? All of this other time, when I was making all these choices and decisions, I was effectively preparing myself for the problems I'm now experiencing. Now, we need to remember that sin is not justifiable as an attempt to rectify the consequences of prior sins. Man may have an adulterous affair. He may say, well, I had to lie to my wife. I had to. Couldn't tell her about that. So therefore, the lying is okay, right? No, no. The lying is not justified by the fact that you committed a sin back there that he had to cover up. Sin, to relate this to Uzzah's sin was not in touching the ark, even though it was about to topple, was not justified by the fact that there's a sin he committed back here that now he has to rectify, or whose consequences he has to prevent. So, the fact that God's judgment waited in Uzzah's case does not mean that his judgment in killing Uzzah was undue, that he is unjustified. What do I mean by that statement? You could say, why didn't God kill Uzzah and the other Israelites when they first set that ark on the ox cart in violation of his law? And I don't know that. I really don't have the answer to that question. I don't know. For sure. I could give possible answers, but I don't know. But he didn't kill him right then. Instead, he waited. until they got to this threshing floor, and the ark almost toppled over the off the cart, and then Uzzah put his hand up, and that's when he expressed his judgment. But it wasn't just about that. That's what I want you to see. It wasn't just about that. Uzzah was preparing for his sin by earlier sins. So, thus, participating in the sin of transporting the ark, contrary to God's instructions, what Uzzah was doing was effectively preparing himself for more sin and for death. This is a very scriptural concept. As a matter of fact, that's why Paul said in Romans, the last part of Romans 13, verse 14, make no provision for the flesh in regard to its lust. The word provision here is from a Greek word which means literally foreknowledge. Foreseeing, anticipation would be synonyms. And what Paul is saying is, look, don't look ahead to possible opportunities for sin and pleasure in sin. Don't foresee those things. Don't try to anticipate them like the man going out on a date. My first illustration. Don't set yourself up for spiritual failure. Don't do that. And what I think is really relevant to us here today, and the practical message that I want to bring to you is, be alert to your life as to how you may be setting yourself up for spiritual failure. No telling how many Christians, for instance, have gone through their spiritual lives weak, or perhaps have become unfaithful simply because of the place where they chose to live. And I'm actually anticipating myself and getting ahead of myself. And I'm really going to get ahead of myself now because I'm going to go to my conclusion. And I'm going to read you a statement by a fellow, a statement that I got out of actually pulpit commentary. And he draws an analogy. Well, he uses this idea of our old sinful life, looks at it as an old man, like the Bible does. Our old life is like an old man. And he draws out that analogy somewhat. Just very briefly, let me read to you what he says. The old man, not yet dead, is an enemy whose hunger they do not feed. When he says they, he's talking about faithful Christians. They do not feed. Here's an old man. He's begging for food. Don't feed them. Let them die. Let them starve. To read on. To whose thirst they do not administer drink. Whose dying solicitations they regard not, but leave him to perish by the way. Sounds cruel, doesn't it? Here's a beggar on the side of the road. Please, please, just a little money, a little water, a little food. I'm dying of hunger here, of thirst. And you're moved by that. But in this case, that old beggar is the old life of sin. And this fellow, and it's true, says, let him starve. Let him die of thirst. Leave them by the way and let them perish. Don't have any pity on him. Don't prepare for sin. Don't look ahead and arrange ahead of time to satisfy lust. So let's consider now Satan's tools that he may use to set us up for or prepare us for a spiritual downfall. First of these is relationships. You know, relationships are great for us in a spiritual way if they're the right kind. What we have here this morning, relationships. We're encouraging one another. We're friends. We're brethren. We're here to encourage one another to do the right thing. But it can work the other way too. Sometimes our relationships in life can lead to our spiritual downfall. As a matter of fact, relationships can be such an overwhelming deterrent in some cases to spirituality that it's best not to begin them at all. Why do I say that? Because once relationships are begun, they can be hard to get out of. Friendships can be hard to break. People can get into marriages that are not good for them spiritually and can't get out of those. At least not without a lot of pain and heartache involved. And so, marital mates, friends, associates, and social and even work environments have got to be selected with a great deal of care. Proverbs 22, verse 24 says, "Don't go with a hot-tempered man, lest you learn his ways." Stay away from him. And of course, 1 Corinthians 15, verse 33 says, "Bad company corrupts good morals." So, let's be careful about our relationships. Now, there are some relationships, you know, we can't break. It's hard to do anything about. I can't control who my parents are. Okay. I do have control over though who my mate is going to be. Of course, after I've made that choice, I've lost control over that much. I can control who my friends and associates are. I have a less degree of control, perhaps, over my work associates. Though, I can still have some control over that. Now, sometimes we think we don't have control over our relationships when we have more control than we think we might have. You know, if you're in a bad work environment, and I mean, they're just telling smutty jokes, you know. Is that the right word, smutty? Dirty jokes. You can say to yourself, well, I'm making a lot of money here, but it's tearing me down spiritually. Maybe I ought to trade my job for one that has a cleaner environment, even though it brings me less money. Otherwise, really what you're purchasing might be the loss of your soul. I remember when Brigham, my son, was going through high school, and he started playing baseball. Well, not in high school. He started playing Little League baseball. Oh, I love that. I'll have to tell you that the most fun I've ever had in my life was watching my son play baseball. I did not want to miss a game. If I could be there, I would be there. I just loved watching him play baseball. And he got onto the high school varsity team. And then he told me between maybe it was still in his 11th grade year, or summer between 11th and 12th grade year, had one more year of being able to play high school baseball. And he told me he wasn't going to play baseball in his senior year. And I went to him and I talked to him and I said, why aren't you going to play baseball? I really wanted to see him play baseball in his senior year. He was a pitcher. And I loved watching pitching. It almost broke my heart that he wasn't going to play baseball in his senior year. And he told me that, like on the bus when they're going to their games and everything, all the players, they're using bad language and telling dirty jokes. And he just did not want to be in that environment anymore. And folks, even though I hated seeing him not play baseball, that just shut my mouth right there. I couldn't have anything more to say. That was his decision, and that was something I had to live with. Okay. Relationships can be a way of preparing for sin. Okay. Places. Whether one is tempted and how strongly he is tempted is often depends on where he is. And Satan showed that he knew how important this was. We've recently done a study of some studies of when Jesus was tempted by Satan, Matthew 4. And it's interesting to note there, you know what? Every time Satan tempts Jesus, it's in a different place. Turn stones into bread, that was out in the wilderness. Throw yourself off from the highest point of the temple, that was in Jerusalem. All the city, all the kingdoms of the world I will give you if you will fall down and worship with me. That was from a high mountain. Satan took him to a different venue for every temptation. I'm inclined to think that, that one thing that tells us is that Satan recognizes that the power of temptation can be maximized or greatly enhanced in different environments. Likewise, as an illustration, the writer of Proverbs in Proverbs 7 describes at length a young man who goes out. He's walking down the street. Seems to be pretty innocent there. But it points out that he goes in the direction of a harlot. So here is a young man who fell into temptation and apparently sin because he went in the direction of sin and he went to its place. It's interesting to note that Paul says in Ephesians 4, verse 27, and I like the reading of the old King James Version here, do not give place to the devil, he says. Now that's in the context of anger. So what? And the word place there, I think the New American Standard from which I ordinarily read says opportunity. The word place there in the King James Version is a very literal rendering from the Greek word topos, which we use today in certain forms like a topographical map which shows us the terrain, geography of a place. And the word topical, as a matter of fact, is from this word, Greek word topos, which means simply place. So when the King James Version says, do not give place to the devil, what he's saying is, listen, don't give him a place to stay in your life. Don't open up the door and invite him in. Don't say, here's a chair, take a seat, have a place in my life. And in the context, what he's saying is, when you give yourself over to anger, you're inviting Satan into your life. And he's going to perhaps work havoc with your life if you do that. But it's worthy of a broader application. You know, sometimes we prepare ourselves for a spiritual fall because we give place to the devil in a broader sense. As I said, sometimes Christians locate themselves in a place where they are too isolated either to give or receive encouragement. So the person who does not want to sin will not go to a place where it is. Because if you truly hate sin, do you really want to be in its presence? Have you ever had a person you didn't like? Somebody who's been obnoxious to you? Perhaps mistreated you? Badly even? What do you want to do? I want space. Put space between me and him. If I have to, I'll go to the other side of the room. I won't even drive anywhere near his house. I might pass him on the street. I don't even want to have to wave to him. Yes, I want to be away from that person. I don't like that person. Well, if you hate sin, are you going to cozy up to it? Rub shoulders with sin? When you see two people, getting shoulder to shoulder with each other, or they're always physically close to each other, do you get the impression from that they don't like each other? No, you probably say, oh, they must be friends. I always see them together. So get away from sin if you don't want to become involved in it. Okay. The eyes. What David saw from his rooftop in 2 Samuel 11. What he saw, he went up walking on his rooftop, and what he saw from the rooftop destroyed him and his family. Well, almost destroyed him. And quite literally, it seems, led to the destruction of his family. While one may not be able to control where he is, I grant it, you're driving down the road and there's a big splashy billboard with a scantily clad woman on there. Not much you can do about it. except, and this is important, men, you can't avert your eyes. Oh, there's a billboard. Skin tough. Let me ogle at that. No, you don't have to do that. You can make the choice to look away. You should. Job said in Job 31, verse 1, I've made a covenant with my eyes. How then can I look at a virgin? What do we do when there's something that repulses us? We look away. Oh, don't show it to me. I can't look. I can't look. It's so repulsive to me. In my family, there's a little bit of a joke. I don't think my wife will mind me telling this. But, you know, you probably noticed roadkill around New Jersey here. Usually a deer. Sometimes you can tell it's been run over quite a few times and maybe left to rot there for a while. It gets pretty disgusting looking. So, at one time Leslie informed me, in order to strengthen herself, she would force herself to look at that disgusting, repulsive roadkill. So now the family joke is when we drive by a deer on the side of the road, which is not unusual here in New Jersey, we'll ask Leslie, did you look at it? Did you make yourself look at it? Because she's stealing herself for sights like that. But ordinarily, what happens when we see a disgusting sight? Oh, we look away. I don't like that. Sin ought to be that way to us. Don't look at it. Look away. Look away. I remember I had a friend. At the time, he was my best friend. Still is a friend, though I don't have nearly as much contact with him. I'll mention his name, Nancy. You know, Lynn Huggins. Okay. And this is good about Lynn and his family. But Lynn, very, very strict person. And he would tell me, you know, he might be watching family with his, not watching family, watching TV with his family and his father, and there would come a kissing scene on TV. A man would kiss a woman. And this sounds so quaint, I'm sure, to us today. But he said his father would say, look away, boys. And that was bonanza. Okay? So, I think we moved way beyond. But, you know, I'm not saying you have to look away necessarily when men and women kiss on TV. I'll confess I don't necessarily. But you appreciate the point, don't you? You know, you don't look at bad things. Don't look at sin going on, lest you be tempted to engage in. Why? Because what a person sees, he may think about. As my wife probably has visions of dead deer carcasses in her mind after she forces herself to look at them. What a person sees, he may think about. What a person thinks about, he may do. Materiality. materialism might be a better word for it. Jesus said that none unwilling to give up all his possessions could be his disciple. Give up all your possessions. It doesn't necessarily mean, you know, sell everything you have and give it all away, but give it up to his control. And sometimes that may literally involve selling possessions, as it did in the case of the rich young ruler. You know, this sounds simple. This idea, even now, in this context, didn't originate with me. I heard it recently, and it makes so much sense. It's so simple. But somebody recently, I heard somebody say, you know, we need a lot less than we think we do to live and to be happy. We may think, you know, oh, in order to be happy, in order to have a good life, I've got to have all sorts of things, expensive car, expensive house. I've got to live at this certain economic level in order to be happy. No, you don't. You're deceiving yourself if you do. Or I'm deceiving myself. Let me give you an illustration of that very point. Let's suppose you're informed that you have a terminal illness. You think you're going to be dying pretty soon. And a doctor then comes in and informs you, guess what? There's a new drug on the market. You can take this drug and your life will be spared. Would you then say, well, but yeah, but what about that trip to Tahiti I've been wanting to take, you know? Does it come with a trip to Tahiti? I don't think you're going to react like that, are you? If you were to get that news, you would be happy, wouldn't you? Would you be any happier if you were told, oh, it comes with a new car, it comes with a new house? I don't care about those things. I've got my life. What that shows is that really, folks, we don't need as much in material things to make us happy and content as we might think we do. I think there's one, yes, thoughts and feelings. So let me go through this quickly here. You know, Balaam, in Numbers chapters 22 through 24, was driven to sin by a desire to find some way to obtain riches. Despite all the experience he had had with the Lord, the angel with the sword who stopped him and his donkey and everything. Let's not dwell on sin. Let's not keep sin in our thoughts. Let's not feed it in our hearts and minds. Again, what is too repulsive to do ought to be too repulsive to think about. Would you think about ever murdering someone? Have you ever thought about murdering someone? I mean, I'm not talking about deliberating about how you could do it or anything like that, but just thought about, envisioned yourself killing someone. I could say, yeah, I don't think you've ever done that. I think, yeah, we've got good people here, but really, do you even want to daydream about it? Good if you don't. Because if it's too repulsive to do it, it ought to be too repulsive for you to even envision doing it. Imagine yourself doing it. Because when people think about sin, folks, that's another way of preparing for sin. In Psalm 36, verse 4, it describes those who think about sin. Psalm 36, verse 4 says, describing the wicked man, he plans wickedness upon his bed. Okay, he's just lying there, planning wickedness on his bed. But notice what it goes on to say. He sets himself on a path that is not good. He does not despise evil. When you're thinking about evil, you're not despising it. If you think about doing evil, even if you would say, I'm not going to do it, I'm just going to think about it. That person has made me so mad. I'm not going to curse them out, but in my mind, I'm really giving it to them. No, don't even think about it. Don't even entertain those thoughts. Get them out of your mind. Because to think about sin is a way of preparing for it. So, avoiding sin, in conclusion, often means avoiding temptation. And avoiding temptation often means avoiding anything which prepares for or that allows temptation. Jesus taught his disciples to pray, Lord, lead us not into temptation. Didn't say just pray, Lord, lead us not into sin. Lord, lead us not into temptation. It may be that there is at least one person here today who needs to render obedience to the gospel of Jesus Christ. We ask you to act upon that and urge you to act upon that inclination. Come forward in faith and repentance to confess before us your faith in Jesus Christ. And then be immersed as the Scriptures require in a body of water that the blood of Christ might cleanse you of your sins. If you've done that, but since then have not lived faithfully to the Lord, and you wish to come before us and ask for our help and encouragement and prayers as you confess your sins before us, we would encourage you even further to act upon that inclination by singing this psalm. Won't you come as together we stand and sing?